if we look at the New Testament book that is entitled Romans, we find something that is a little unusual. Paul obviously was writing to Christians at Rome, but he did not write to them using the Latin language. And that's a little bit surprising because Latin, of course, was the principal language that these people would have spoken in this particular culture, but rather than using the language that they typically would have been accustomed to, Paul wrote to these Christians in Greek. Now, we may not know all the reasons why Paul chose the Greek language, but I think that one is fairly clear. That reason is based on the fact that the language of the New Testament, the language used by the apostles, is a very, very precise language. There was never a language prior to this time that was as precise as the language of the New Testament, and there has not been a language since that time that is precise as what we find in the New Testament. One illustration about the precision of this language that the apostles used is found in the subject of teaching. There are, as we look at the New Testament, at least 5 different words to describe teaching when we look at the Scriptures. In English, when we think about teaching, of course, we are fairly limited. When we talk about this particular subject, we might use the word teach or instruct or tell, but basically all of those words mean the same thing. We're not trying to convey different idea. We're not trying to express various shades of meaning. But as you look at the New Testament, there are multiple words, and there are different shades of meaning as you look at these terms. Tonight, we want to single out one of the terms that is used in the New Testament to describe teaching. This word is perhaps the most common word in the New Testament, and it occurs in various forms. Sometimes it's a noun, sometimes it's a verb, sometimes it's an adjective, so it's a part of a big word family, if you will. And as we look at this particular term, I think that we will uncover a number of important or valuable points for us as Christians, especially those who may have an interest in teaching. The word that we're looking at, the basic idea involved in this word is doctrine or teaching. And when you look at this particular term, you find that as the New Testament writers use it, it is used in its singular form. For example, one place where we find this particular word, and again, the singular uses there, is in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 10. There, Paul told Titus to adorn the doctrine, single, of God. When doctrine is used in the plural, that is, when this term is used and it has an S attached to it, you find that it describes something else, not the doctrine of the New Testament, but some other type of doctrine, some additional type of teaching. An example of this is found in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, where Jesus talked about the doctrines, same word, but he used the plural, the doctrines of men. Now, this point is not only an important point, but it is a relevant point. When we instruct people, when we think about religious information, we are to teach them the doctrine, singular, of God. That is, there is a single body of truth that we are trying to impart to people. There is not the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and there is not the doctrine about church music, and the doctrine of the Lord, and the doctrine of this, and the doctrine of that. But rather, because this particular word is always used when it describes God's doctrine in the singular, that tells us that God's doctrine is simply the truth. Other descriptions would be the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, etc. But when we look at people in the religious world, we find that their view of doctrine is often different than God's view of doctrine. Someone might say, and I've actually heard people word things in this kind of manner, I'm learning about the doctrine of the church. Well, the Bible doesn't refer to that kind of thing. It does not speak in that way. It does not read like that. Another might say, well, I'm learning about the doctrine of the justification, or I'm learning about the doctrine of justification. It's like they're going through a list, and okay, we've got this doctrine, and this doctrine, and this doctrine. Or they would say, well, you know, we've got the doctrine of salvation. That's not the way that the Bible reads. There is simply the doctrine, singular, and that is what faithful teachers teach. Well, this is one of the points that we see as we study this particular word and its various forms, but there's another tidbit that comes. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Now, if you look through 1 Timothy 3, the opening verses, you'll see there that Paul has some information about elders. He speaks about those who serve in this particular capacity. In 1 Timothy 3, 2, he talks about elders and their ability to teach. He says they need to be apt, they need to be skilled, they need to have some abilities in this particular area. Paul says he needs to be apt to teach, that is, instruct in doctrine. Now, it's interesting that Paul did not specify whether or not the elder needs to be apt to teach in a public setting, or whether that elder might be involved in teaching in a private setting, or perhaps both. Paul also did not comment or give any information on the style of an elder's teaching. Paul simply said that an elder must have some abilities when it comes to conveying or teaching God's doctrine. And we can understand, I think, why that particular statement was made. Elders are involved in work that will at various times require or necessitate that they teach someone something. So Paul said that for elders, bishops, pastors, presbyters, whatever word you want to use there, there are six different ones, they need to have the ability to teach. Some have over the years, and they may not always express this, but I'm persuaded that there are many, who within the church had the idea that an elder must be able to teach a Sunday morning Bible class or a Wednesday night Bible class. Well, that is certainly a good skill, that is a very worthy work, but we do not have in the Bible any evidence that elders taught or anybody else taught a Sunday Bible class or a Wednesday Bible class. Paul was not specific in describing how elders are to be apt to teach, and we do not want to bind where God has not bound. God simply says through Paul that an elder must be able to teach, and that is what we bind today. That is a necessary qualification for elders. If we are a Bible class teacher, 1 Timothy 3:2 gives us something else to consider. One or more of the students, if we're a Bible class teacher in a local congregation, one or more of the students in that particular class may be a future elder. As we teach a Bible class, there may be some prospective leaders in that class for the Lord's church. Not only might a young man be a future elder, he may be a future deacon, or, and this has happened in a number of congregations, that young person may be a future preacher. Whatever we as Bible class teachers can do in those classes in the earlier years can often benefit our young people for a lifetime. That point is certainly true for all males. With girls, a similar point is true. We need to keep in mind that many of them will perhaps one day get married. They may be the future wife of a preacher, an elder, or a deacon. And everything that we can do to strengthen them, everything that we can do to benefit them in the classes that are taught, that can have a huge and important impact later in life. We often, I think sometimes, if we're a Bible class teacher, look at teaching as the week-to-week schedule that we engage in, and there's certainly a sense in which that is true. But if we're going to teach, we also need to realize that as teachers, we are helping sow the seeds for the future. We're helping build the church of tomorrow, the church for the next decade, and perhaps sowing the seeds for many future decades to come. Our actions as teachers can have consequences for many, many years to come. Therefore, we want to prepare the people that we teach in the best possible way for whatever their future holds. The adjective form that we are looking at, the adjective form of the word teaching that we're looking at tonight, occurs twice in the New Testament. As I said, it occurs in 1 Timothy 3:2 when Paul talks about elders. It also occurs in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Now, 2 Timothy 2:24, the passage is used in such a way where it seems to be so obvious that maybe we don't even need to say much about it. Paul spoke of the Lord's servant in that particular passage, and it seems that he had in mind Timothy and preachers. Timothy was warned that those who want to be preachers ought not to be quarrelsome people. You know, as you look at folks in life, there are always people, it seems like, that are itching for a battle. Many of us have to deal, maybe it's in the neighborhood, or maybe it's in the extended family, wherever it is, in the workplace, we have to deal with people who are difficult for one reason or another from time to time. A person may have a bad spirit about them. That's possible. Or at times they may be wrong and they're unwilling to admit that they are in error. For these reasons, Paul said a teacher doesn't want to be quarrelsome. And he also says that that teacher, that preacher, needs to be apt to preach. Preachers must also be people who are able to instruct others. Now, a preacher's ability, Paul's not specific about how that's going to be done. It may vary just like an elder's ability may vary. We often perhaps think of a preacher and the pulpit work that he does, and for many preachers that certainly is a part of their work. But there are other ways to teach. A man may not have any or few abilities in the pulpit, but he can teach in other ways. I know a man, and his articles appear from time to time, he's basically bedridden, and that is how he teaches. He preaches literally from a bedridden state. He's not involved with local work, as we usually think of that particular activity, but he's basically a preacher who writes. Uses the internet a good bit to go ahead and communicate to people. And there are others who are not bedridden, but they often use the internet. There are people, some preachers, some retired fellows and some others who use the mail. They send out Bible correspondence courses. There are a number of ways to be apt to teach. We want people to know as much as possible and to be prepared as possible. Another form of the word that is used in the New Testament is found in John chapter 6, verse 45, as well as 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. I'm going to set aside the 1 Corinthians 2:13 passage and concentrate on John 6:45. In John 6, the 45th verse says, "And they shall all be taught of God." Jesus not only spoke these words, He said that he was citing prophecy. He said the Old Testament prophets claimed that the New Testament would involve teaching people. That tells us that Christianity is a taught religion. You know, as we look at life, there are some things that we experience that are automatic. We don't have to do anything. They just happen by themselves. The government says in this particular country, after we reach a certain age and we don't have to do anything, we just continue to grow. After we reach a certain age, we are legally allowed to drink. The government says after we reach a certain age, we can vote and we can get a driver's license and we can do all these other things. But Christianity does not operate in this particular manner. We can live and we can grow and we can age, but we will never be a Christian because it's not an automatic process. You may have seen the other day some information on the fact that the world's oldest person just died. That individual lived to the age of 115 and passed away. 115 years is a very long time to live. And yet that's how long this person was able to abide on the earth. But if we live 115 years, or if we live 500 years, Christianity is never going to be an automatic part of our life. We're not going to inherit it. It's not going to fall into our lap at some particular point in time. It must be taught. John 6, verse 45. Well, since this is the way that Christianity operates, we may ask a question. When should we try to teach people? If it's the case that Christianity has to be taught, when should we try to engage in that teaching? Well, that question is not hard to answer. The earlier, the better. That is, of course, one of the reasons why most congregations have a Bible class program. Over the years, I've listened to a lot of people say a lot of things in a lot of different places in the world. And one of the things, I guess, that I have heard people say, the young and the old involves change. I found time and time again in this country and elsewhere that young people typically like change. Oftentimes, young people, youth, they see change as an improvement. And it's typically the case that young people are quick to adapt to change. When something is not like it used to be, well, hey, that's fine. We're ready to make the change. They accept it, and they keep right on going. But if you listen or if you watch, you find that people, and this is true not only for the U.S., but other countries as well, typically in the later years, people do not like change all that much. They have a comfortable routine. They've been doing something for a long, long time, and that particular process that they've been using for a long time, it probably works reasonably well, and they, for the most part, want to keep their life as it is. They're not very enthused about change. Now, that's typically the way that people are. There are exceptions, but generally, that is a fact of life. Well, understanding that allows us to make application to the gospel of Christ. God's word calls people to change, conversion. You can't continue to live as you've been living. Well, guess what? The older that people get, the more difficult it is for them to change, and that includes conversion. The prophet said that the New Testament requires people to learn it. They've got to be taught. Well, that's absolutely right, but when we look at people, the way that people are, that reminds us that folks need to be taught as early as possible. That means that when we think about our Bible classes, we want to have them as full as possible when it comes to kids. If our children are not here on Sunday morning, if our young people are not here on Wednesday night, they are somewhere else. And if they're not being taught the scriptures, they're learning or they're doing something else during those periods. What's more important than they're receiving public instruction in God's word at least twice a week? We've looked at this word from the standpoint of an adjective. I now want to introduce a noun. The noun form of the word, of course, is in this same basic word group. And the term, it's the final term. It's used in places like Romans 15, verse 4. Paul said the Old Testament was written for our learning, for our instruction, for our teaching. He knew that the Old Testament is to teach us some things. Now, it doesn't teach us that we are to go out and construct a temple in the area of Jerusalem and start sacrificing animals. It teaches us that there were some people who did that in the past, but that's not what God wants us to do today. The Old Testament teaches us by example. It shows us, for example, that God is a God to be worshipped. It shows us, as we look at that Old Testament system of religion, that God has a specific way to be worshipped, a specific plan, and that's still true. We see from the Old Testament system that God had a system of sacrifice. The sacrifice was required, and that's still true. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we learn that obedience is blessed, and disobedience is punished. Two points that are still right. In our teaching, we want to appeal to the Old Testament. We can go back, just like Jesus did, and pull out passages like the Lord did, John 6, verse 45. Preachers may preach from the Old Testament. Bible class teachers can and should draw from the Old Testament. We want to teach people in such a way where they really know God's word. One reason for that is found in Ephesians 4, verse 14. This passage also has this particular word in the word group that we're looking at. Paul spoke of Christians who were being carried about, tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. There is the word, this teaching, this instruction. Not long ago, we saw some leaves blowing back and forth. Kind of hard to see them today with the snow. But, you know, if you think back about a week, you could see the leaves blowing down the street or blowing from one yard to another. And God says in Ephesians 4:14 that that same kind of thing can happen to his people or to others. When it comes to religious doctrine, if people are not well taught, they will not know what they believe. And they're really, in many respects, just like a pile of leaves. One day, their beliefs blow them down this way. And the next day, their beliefs, which are not real solid, blows them down this way. And they vacillate. They just go back and forth because they do not have a firm understanding of the scriptures. As parents, as grandparents, and as teachers, we want to try to cement people in God's word. We want them to know not the doctrines of God. As we know the doctrine, as we look at this particular word, when it is applied to God and his word, it's singular. We want them to know the doctrine of God. We want them to know the whole package, the whole counsel of God, as we read about in Acts chapter 20. If we're not standing in the truth, if we're not helping other people understand and follow the truth, then we and they are standing in error. 1 Timothy 1:10 also uses this particular word. It's also part of the word group to say that Christians want to avoid anything that is contrary, anything that conflicts with sound doctrine. Paul recognized there is unsound or there is unhealthy teaching in our world. Just as we want people to be physically healthy, that's a good goal, that's a noble thing, so we want people to be spiritually healthy. We do that by teaching people the truth and only the truth. You know, if we do not do that, if we do not do it for our kids, if we do not do that for the other people that we know, do we recognize the fact that there is someone that is ready to step in and take our place? If we do not teach, someone else will. Who is that? Paul identifies that person or that character in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. This passage also uses this same word in there. Paul talks about the doctrines, the teachings of demons. If we will not fill the heads of people with the truth, 1 Timothy 4:1 suggests that Satan will step in, and he will fill those heads with a lie. If we will not feed our children the information that is right, Satan will take over as the spiritual parent. And you know, Satan wants to begin his teaching program as early as possible. If there is nothing else in the world that should motivate us as far as our interaction with the kids from here, our children, our grandchildren, the other people that we can possibly reach, this fact should. Satan wants to fill the heads of people with what's false. God wants his people to fill the heads of people with what is right. An important point. Tonight, as we gather here on a snowy night, what have our minds been filled with? The truth, and only the truth, or something other than that? As we go through our lives, as we deal with people, what are we trying to fill their minds with? Some of the truth, all the truth, or none of the truth? If they don't hear the truth from us, they're probably not going to hear it. There's simply not many New Testament Christians in the area. These are serious questions. They're important questions because they're going to help determine where we and where others spend eternity. Tonight, as we think about teaching, have we been taught? Do we know the whole counsel of God? We hope so. And we hope that with that knowledge, we're trying to share that with the people from here so that they're better prepared to live the Christian life and try to share that with people that we deal with in the world so that they too can be saved from sin. If we're someone who has not yet come to a point in life where we know what to do, tonight we hope you'll give consideration to continuing to study the Bible. We make the offer available to study the scriptures with you. We'd like to do that to encourage you to know what God's will is for your life and to become one of his people. If you've gotten to that point where you understand the basics, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, but you've not yet taken those steps, tonight we'd like to help you become a Christian and then allow you, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, to continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, will you let us know this evening how we can help as we stand and sing the selected song?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. count, I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my part, and this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Be seated. If any did not have an opportunity to take the Lord's Supper, you can come to the front to be served at this time. Okay, well, I'll wrap it up. We do have at least one announcement. Remember the visitation meeting, if you're able to stay. We've got a smaller group than normal, so if you can stick around for the visitation meeting, that'd be good. Wayne Alexander has been admitted to Elkhart Hospital. Actually, they placed him in the same room that Stan's in, and they think he has pneumonia. I know he was very congested this morning, and Kathy suspected maybe that was the problem, so they got him up to the hospital. And that's where Alan's are this evening also with him. So let's keep Stan and Wayne in our prayers. Also Georgia is scheduled for her surgery this Wednesday. So are there any other announcements we should make before we close? Okay, well, we sing number 459. The first and last verses. Let's stand together as we sing this, and then remain standing for the closing prayer. First and fourth verses of 459. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tenderest care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Early let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful that we were able to be with each other tonight. Thank you all for the good, safe transportation we've had here. We ask that you be with us as we head home and, again, guide us safely. We ask that you'll be with Wayne and help him to recover quickly from this pneumonia and be able to be back with us. Pray that you'll be with Stan as he looks to his surgery this week. Pray that he can recover quickly, and pray that as Georgia has her tests on Wednesday, pray that they can be successful in removing everything that has been bothering her. Be thankful for the relief that Jeff has had recently with the medicine he's had. We pray that he'll continue to recover
as he gets treatment. For the others of our number who are not with us tonight, we don't know where all of them are, but we know you do. So we'll trust you to take care of them and to bring them back safely to us again. Through Jesus that we pray, amen.
Somebody else.
Nick, you guys don't.